I'm reading Psalm 90 today. Never chosen Psalm 90 to be the heart of a communion meditation, but there's a first time for everything. Psalm 90 is very unique. Does anyone know why Psalm 90 happens to be a unique psalm? It was written by Moses, and it's the only psalm attributed to Moses. And it was written, most Bible commentators say, out of Moses' response to it, what happened after the Exodus. You know the story, don't you? Exodus, the Israelites are delivered by God from the Egyptians. And they come out of the land of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, you know, and they're headed for the Promised Land. And when they get close to the Promised Land, Moses sends 12 spies into the land to check it out and see all the wonderful things that are there. And the spies go in and they spend some time in the land that's inhabited by all these other peoples. And they come back to Moses and give their report. And 10 of those 12 spies say that we cannot surely conquer this land, for this land is filled with giant people, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And only Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can do it. But anyway, because the 10, they stirred up all the people of Israel, who began to say, oh, Moses, why did you lead us out into the desert? Would that we could go back to Egypt. You know, and so the people want to go back to Egypt, back into slavery, rather than to face the prospects that are ahead of them. In other words, they don't trust God. And God says, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 38 years. And all of you folks who are adults now, you're not going to make it into the Promised Land. Only the children, they will grow up and they will enter into the Promised Land eventually. And that's recorded in Exodus chapter 13 and 14. And most Bible commentators say that Moses wrote this passage that was included later on in the Psalms, and that that's what this passage is reflecting. Here it is. I know it says in there that in your bulletins I'm going to read verse 12, but I'm going to read the whole psalm down through verse 17. Lord, throughout all generations you have been our home. Before the mountains were born and before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from beginning to end, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. For you, 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours. You sweep people away like dreams that disappear. They are like grass that springs up in the morning. In the morning it blooms and flourishes, but by evening it is dry and withered. We wither beneath your anger. We are overwhelmed by your fury. You spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. We live our lives beneath your wrath, enduring our years with a groan. 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble, and soon they disappear and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve. So teach us to realize the brevity of life, so that we may grow in wisdom. O Lord, come back to us. How long will you delay? Take pity on your servants. Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love, so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. Give us gladness in proportion to our former misery. Replace the evil years with good. Let us, your servants, see you work again. Let our children see your glory. And may the Lord our God show us his approval and make our efforts successful. Yes, make our efforts successful. And he's talking about going into the Promised Land there. Will you pray with me together? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words of an old prophet. And pray that they would form the backdrop for us to think some things about who we are and who you are before we come to receive the greatest gift. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, the sermon title today is The Back Nine. There were four old dudes who just came in from playing the back nine. And they went into the clubhouse and they're talking to the pro there at the counter. And the pro says, "Well, how'd you guys golf today? Did you have a pretty good round?" And one of them says, "Yeah, I had a good round. I had three riders today." The other guy said, "I had five riders." Another guy says, "Well, I only had seven riders today. I tied my record. That's the most." The fourth guy says, "I had 12 riders today. Broke my all-time record. Had 12 riders." And these guys, after they got done talking, went into the locker room. And there was another guy who was standing out the lobby there and listened to this conversation. And afterwards, he went up to the pro and he said to the pro, "You know, I've been golfing all my life. I thought, sure, I knew all the terminology around golf, but I never heard the term riders. What in the heck's a rider?" And the pro says, "Well, a rider is when you hit the ball far enough you can actually get into the cart and ride to it." You ever hear that one, Tom? You know where I found that joke? I actually went on the PGA website and found that about every 3 months or so, they offer all the pros a chance to submit their favorite jokes. And I forget the name of the guy. One of the golf pros, though, submitted that joke recently, and I never heard that one either. It's rare when I come up with a new one. Well, I think according to Moses, those four dudes were playing the back nine of their life. Where the back nine is represented by the ending of our lives, you know. Moses says there that most people get 70 years, some even get 80. He's talking about playing the back nine. It might be true that some of us are on the back nine right now. Anybody on the back nine right now with me? I did some calculations the other day. I looked up the average lifespan of a white American male. Can I say that without offending anybody? And it's like 78.5 years old. And so I calculated this all out, and I just hit my second shot on the 15th hole. Into the weeds or the water, I'm sure. That's what the psalmist was talking about there, about the weeds and the water, which says even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. And soon we disappear and we fly away. How soon that happens. Man, it was just like yesterday. I feel like I was young. You know, just out of high school, flunked out of college, married, starting to have kids, brand new job on the railroad. And I was looking at life like, man, I got a whole lifetime of slow-moving years ahead of me. I remember when I was 16 years old, I started to listen to Simon and Garfunkel. And on their first album, they had a song called "The Leaves That Are Green." And it has a line in there that says, "I was 21 years when I wrote this song. I'm 22 now, but I won't be for long. Time hurries on, and the leaves that are green turn to brown, and they wither with the wind, and they crumble in your hand." And I thought, I'm 16 years old, I'm listening to that song, and I'm thinking 21, 22 years off, that's a long way in the future. That's what I was thinking. I remember thinking that at the time. That's a long way in my future. You know how time goes so slow when you're a child, and that's why I was thinking that, thinking, wow, 21, 22, that's 5 years off, that's a lifetime away. And suddenly here I am on the back nine, and it takes my breath away. I can't believe it. Where did all those years go? That's what the psalmist is kind of getting after here. Where did all the years go? Holy smokes. If you're not on the back nine yet, basically, if you're under 40, you're still on the front nine. So congratulations if you're under 40 and still on the front nine. If you're not on the back nine yet, though, let me tell you, if you're on the front, the back nine comes quicker than you think. Let me guarantee you that, right? That's right. And the truth of the matter is, none of us has the guarantee that we're going to fully play 18 holes. Some of us are going to have to forfeit before we play that 18th hole. And that's why the overall message of Psalm 90 is so important. It's tucked away there in verse 12. Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, Lord, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. That is so important to realize the brevity of life, that life is a gift, and we never know how much time we have, and so it's very important that we make the most of every moment, every day, every week, and from time to time we all need that reminder to make the most of every moment. So think about your lives for a moment, and what do you need to take care of before the ball falls into the cup on the 18th hole and you hear it rattle around for the last time? And it's probably true that some of us need to tell somebody that we love that we do. Those three little words, you know, sometimes it's hard to say. But perhaps it's some of us here are hearing this message and you just need to be reminded, I need to tell somebody that's close to me that I love them. Just something simple as that. Or there's probably somebody in here that needs to forgive someone else. You've been harboring that grudge long enough, and maybe today the Lord, you will hear the Lord say to you, you know, I really need to forgive that other person because I never know how much time left that I have. So it's time now to forgive. Might be time for some of us to pick up the phone or get in the car and go visit that person that we need to see that we've been putting off for much too long. I don't know what it might be for you. It might be time for some of us to reorganize our priorities and to think about what's really important and what's not. We've been reading all week about the people in Texas, and so many of them are saying, it doesn't matter what happened to my car. You realize 10,000 cars have been totaled down there in Texas. 10,000 cars were totaled because of that flood. But everybody's saying, I don't care about the car. I got my loved one here still. They're finding out what's important. And when that happens, you find out what's important. But those of us north here who don't have a flood like that, sometimes we forget. And we just need to be reminded, like today, about what's really important in life. And so maybe this is a day where the Lord is going to call you to reorganize your priorities. Life in alignment with what's really, really, truly important. And most important of all, you know what I'm going to say now, don't you? It's to be prepared. It's to be ready for when we've played that last hole, whenever that time comes to be for us. What's going to happen after the ball drops into the cup on the 18th hole? We need to be prepared. I ran into an article the other day. It was called The Best Way to Die, and that caught my attention. And so I read this long article. I forget the magazine it was in. I saw it online, The Best Way to Die, and it caught my attention. There was a guy quoted in the article named Jim Cleary, who's a physician from Madison, Wisconsin, who specializes in palliative care and cancer-related pain relief. And he prefers the term healthy dying, which isn't as oxymoronic as it sounds. To him, healthy dying means that death is well prepared for. So the most important thing is to be prepared for death. I agree with that doctor, Dr. Cleary. This lady that wrote this article interviewed hundreds of people on the best way to die. She interviewed a lot of friends and family members who all kind of responded the same, and you've probably heard this, if I want to die in my old age in my bed surrounded by my family and friends. And a lot of people say that about, you know, dying in my own bed in my old age. She asked the nurses, a number of nurses, what's the best way to die, and they recommended kidney failure. Kind of sounds strange, but they said that when you have kidney failure, you just kind of fade away slowly, and that, I mean, we're talking about death here. There's no good death, right? But they said the nurses say that kidney failure is not a bad way to go. But she interviewed many, many, many doctors and oncologists and people in palliative care and hundreds. And what it all came down to after interviewing hundreds of people, they all said the best death is peaceful, a peaceful death. And that's what we all want to you know, is a peace, is a peaceful. And how do you die peacefully? Well, there's two ways. There's two things we need to consider when it comes to the peace that we just sang about a moment ago. You know, my peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot know. It's a peace the world cannot understand, peace to know. How do you know that peace? And there's two dimensions to it. There's peace. There's the peace with God and there's the peace of God. Are you guys all aware that there's two pieces? There's peace with God and peace of God. And the peace with God, you know, basically it's the opposite of war. And I don't know if you know this or not, but until sin is fully dealt with in each one of our lives, we're at war with God. We're at war with Him as we sin against Him, and He's at war with us as He allows the consequences of sin to play themselves out in our lives. And there's a war with God that's going on. And Paul's writing about this in Romans. And he says there's this war, and God, and you know, the ultimate consequence for our sinfulness is the wages of sin is death. And until that sin is somehow dealt with, and so God says, okay, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to be the one that puts up the truth, offers the truth, you know, and he becomes one of us, and he gives us life. He dies on a cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says. And so we need to accept the terms that have been offered to us by our Heavenly Father through Jesus the Son. And once we accept the terms, the war is over. Paul says in Romans 5:1, we opened up the service today with having been justified. It's a word that means made right with. Having been made right with God, we have peace with God, and that peace is the opposite of war. So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So have we accepted the terms? That's the question. And I want to trust and believe that you have, but if you haven't, it's time to get right with the Lord, because you never know how long we've got. We're talking about the brevity of life today. Paul says today is the day of salvation. Once we have that peace, we can face anything, even the end of our lives, knowing that God will never reject us because He's accepted us in His Son. And that's the kind of thing that enables Sharon Petruna to lay in that hospital bed and facing, possibly, she's approaching the end of her life. She doesn't know, but she says, whatever happens, Randy, I'm okay. And how can she say that? Because she has a strong faith in Christ. And so shall we. When we come to know the Lord, that fear could be put out of our lives, that when we go, when we pass away from this earth, He's got it all taken care of. That's peace with God. The other peace is the peace of God. When you have peace with God, it opens the doorway then to this other peace, the peace of God, that enables us to hit the ball into the rough and not pick up our club and throw it. It's the peace of God. It's the peace of God that enables people that are in the floods at Texas, who are in Christ, to watch everything, you know, be swept away in a flood, and yet still have a deep sense that God still loves me, and God's taking care of me here, and somehow I can get through this situation because of this, the peace that I have. It's the peace of God. We talked about it a little bit last week from Philippians chapter 4. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything, giving thanks for God to God for all He's done for us. And then what? That peace that passes all understanding will surround your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. So peace. Peace. Preparing for the future. Life is short. None of us knows how much time we have left. Close with a quick story here about 1982, the Soviet premier, his name was Leonid Brezhnev. Anybody remember that name from 1982? And he passed away, had a heart attack at the age of 75. George Bush, the senior, the older, was the vice president of the United States at that time, and he went to Moscow for the funeral of Leonid Brezhnev and says that he saw one of the most courageous acts that's ever been played out before him. He was standing there near the front where Leonid Brezhnev's coffin was still open, and his widow was standing right beside it. And as the soldiers reached up to close the lid on the coffin, he said that Leonid Brezhnev's widow made a defiant act against everything that Russia at the time stood for. She basically reached out and she made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest, which in Russia to do at that time was a very brave move. Because right there in the very citadel of atheism and atheistic power, she hoped that her husband was wrong. And she hoped that there was another life, and that that life was best represented by Christ and the cross on which he died. And she put that little cross right on her husband's chest, hoping that God would have mercy on his soul. Now, whether God had mercy on his soul, only God knows that. But I can tell you this. Anyone who embraces the cross of Christ today, God will have mercy on your soul. And when we've played the end of the back nine and we go to the new life, it's going to be a life where there's no more bogeys or water holes or sand traps or anything like that. In fact, I believe, Tom, that when we go to heaven, it's going to be like we're going to tee off and hit a hole in one on every hole. Well, that's right. I love that. We'll all be writers. That's good. Thank you. Oh, thank the Lord for his mercy. I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord that he's given you faith to believe the good news. It's that faith in the good news of what Jesus did on the cross that will save us. That when our time comes, and none of us again knows when that time is going to be, because we believe in Christ, we can be confident that we're going home. There's a story I sometimes tell at funerals, depending on the situation, about two men who lived in the same town, and they were both in their own homes, and they were passing away. And one fella was pretty wealthy, and he had a house full of antiques and five or six automobiles in his garage and a couple of boats, and he was pretty wealthy. The other guy didn't have much at all, but he loved the Lord with all of his heart. And the first guy, as he was dying, he kept saying, "Oh, woe is me, I'm leaving all this behind. I'm leaving home." He kept saying, I'm leaving. The other guy, who loved the Lord with all his heart, as he was dying, kept saying, I'm going home. And there's a heck of a perspective there, isn't there? Are you leaving all this behind? Are you going? Are you leaving or going? I'm going. I think you are too, aren't you? Amen. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your love for us in Jesus. What a wonderful song we had an opportunity to sing today about we have found the greatest love of all. You gave your life, the greatest sacrifice. It brings peace to our hearts, peace to know and peace to live. We thank you for it. It all comes through the cross of Jesus. You've done everything that's necessary for us to come to you. For having been justified by faith, we now have peace with you, O Lord. We thank you for it. And so as we come to this table to receive these simple elements of bread and juice, they profoundly represent what means so much to us, the body and the blood of Christ. As we receive these elements again, help us to rejoice inside of our hearts and just be on cloud nine today. We thank you for the privilege and the honor, for the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.